Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Blessed New Year to everyone. Now, by now, many of us have made New Year's resolutions, and I'm normally not in the habit of making New Year's resolutions, but this year I decided to make a few, not for my sake really, largely for my family. And sure, a few professional goals that I've set that I believe everyone tends to set, but also the usual, you know, get healthier, be more involved, look at screens less. And the truth of the matter is that resolutions can work if you follow a basic framework for what resolutions are intended to do. Resolutions, especially at the new year, play on a particular kind of psychology that is meant to trigger habit formation. In short, the language of the Church and classical philosophy would call this virtue building. Resolutions are meant to foster good virtues within the soul. And there is a way to do this, and that is incremental action. Incremental discipline. Dr. Gregory Popchak is going to join us to talk about this, and he's actually going to be very honest with us that many of the tips that he's going to recommend, he will try to use himself. He will be utilizing himself. And therefore, these are some very practical guides on how we can stick to our resolutions by not thinking about the end goal, not thinking about the result, rather thinking about the process itself and making incremental strides, small and great, every single day so that one day becomes a week, one week becomes a month, one month becomes a year, and before you know it, the resolution has become an indispensable part of your life discipline. After that, we speak with Alejandro Bermudez. At his Angelus address on Sunday, Pope Leo XIV expressed concern about the situation in Venezuela. He emphasized the good of the Venezuelan people as the preeminent priority over all other issues. And so there's a lot of cause of celebration in Venezuela, but there's also a lot of cause of caution because a power vacuum still needs to be filled. Alejandro Bermudez will talk to us about the latest developments in Venezuela. And finally, we speak with John Clark, who authored a recent book on the stigmata, one of the strangest and most mystical phenomena in church life. Why is this significant to us today? All this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, January 6th. It's the Feast of St. Andre Bossuet. And today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need at visitingangels.com. Venezuelan dictator Nicolas Maduro is pleading not guilty to federal drug and weapons charges. Maduro was arraigned yesterday, charged in the U.S. with narco-terrorism, cocaine importation, conspiracy, and weapons offenses.
I think what President Maduro said in court speaks for itself.
That was Barry Pollack, Maduro's lawyer, speaking with reporters outside Manhattan federal court. Maduro told the judge during the proceedings, through an interpreter, "I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. I'm a decent man." His wife, Celia Flores, and adult son also pleaded not guilty. Their next court appearance is March 17th. Minnesota Governor Tim Walz says he has no plans to resign before the end of his term. A day after announcing he's ending his bid for a third term, Walz said, "I'm not going anywhere," and added, "Over my dead body, will that happen?" Walz has come under scrutiny over allegations of fraud involving Somali daycares. The federal government has sent a surge of agents to Minnesota in response to the allegations. On Monday, Homeland Security said more than 1,000 arrests have been made since sending the agents to the state last week. And Catholic writer and journalist Russell Shaw has died at the age of 90. Over his long career, Shaw served in several capacities with the U.S. bishops, wrote dozens of books, and was a frequent guest on Catholic radio. He was preceded in death by Carmen, his wife of more than 50 years. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with our friend, Dr. Gregory Popcheck of EWTN Radio. He and his bride co-host More to Life. They also produce the Catholic HOM app, Catholic Households on Mission. Do procure the app and join in on this network of Catholic families on mission together. Greg, blessed New Year. Thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm well. Happy New Year to you as well.
So, I have to ask, we're talking about New Year's resolutions today. Did you make any?
I did, actually. I've have a lot of goals in terms of health and some professional things that I'm interested in doing. And I'm going to be using some of the advice I'll be sharing with you today, frankly. the first thing that I would say, you know, because we have a tendency to set all these resolutions and they tend to be these big sweeping changes, that we expect to see, and then we end up falling on our face, you know, 2 days later. Mm-hmm. The most important thing in making change, well, I guess the first thing I would say is prayer. You know, we need to bring the thing to God and say, okay, Lord, you know, I don't know how to achieve this thing. Like, even if I think I do, it's better to start with that poverty of spirit that the Beatitude talks about, and saying, okay, Lord, you know, I have this change that I want to make or that you've placed on my heart. I don't know how to approach it. Teach me how to approach making this change in a way that will actually work, in a way that will help me be committed to making this change. And what flows right out of that is the idea that the most important thing in making change is not actually making the change, it's committing to a process that will work. And that's a really important thing, because if I just focus on, you know, losing the weight or accomplishing this goal or, you know, finishing this project or whatever it is, then I get frustrated because I don't see that I've come any closer to that. You know, it seems so far away. But if what you're focusing on instead is praying through God teaching you to commit to a process, then you can focus on what's the littlest thing I can do today that I can guarantee I could do to achieve that goal. So, for example, you know, I mentioned, you know, that I've got some health goals. One of those things is exercising, just like a lot of other people. And I happen to hate exercise. I frankly have a lot of gym class post-traumatic stress around and a trauma around, you know, my experiences with all of that. And so there's a lot of mental stuff I got to do to get out of my mm-hmm. own way when it comes to exercise. But so for me, you know, I might not feel like getting on the floor and doing 50 push-ups or, you know, 20 whatevers. And this, but if I can say to myself, all right, what's the minimum amount that I can guarantee I could do? It's like, well, I could lay on the floor right now. And if I lay on the floor, maybe if I'm down there, I might want to do a push-up, or I might be willing. No, I mean, this sounds so silly. No, but think about it. I actually had this conversation with a client recently who was trying to do the same kind of a thing, and I said, tell me, you know, how much could you guarantee your ability to do every day at the very least? And he kind of joked with me and said, I could probably get myself to stand on the treadmill for 30 seconds. And he was teasing me, basically. I said, no, look, do that. I want you to promise me that this week you're going to stand on that treadmill for at least 30 seconds every day. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to turn it on. Just stand on it. And he thought I was nuts. But he did it anyway. And wouldn't you know, like 5 days out of seven, he actually used it. He actually walked, you know, on the treadmill for, you know, at least 10, 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. Because he created the space in his mind to do a small thing that was working toward that change. And while he was there, he said, well, I might as well turn it on anyway, right? So it's not what do I need to do to guarantee the success tomorrow? It's what small step can I guarantee I can take today that would at least make some kind of movement toward my goal? Because, you know, God can build on some kind of success, right? He can build on some kind of change. He can't build on us not doing anything, though. Right, so he can work with me if I just make that commitment to stand on the treadmill or lay on the floor, like in the position I call downward dad, you know, where you just spread out on the floor. He can work with that because I've made some space to create that change. Mm-hmm. But if I just stay on the couch and I don't even make any effort toward that, then there's nothing he can do. So, you know, it's that prayer combined with committing to a process, not judging my success based on whether I've achieved the goal yet or not, and making one, what's the tiniest incremental thing I could do to move toward that today do that and then build on it moving forward.
And that's really how we build habits. And so what you're playing on here is the psychology of habit formation, which goes beyond modern psychology. There's a lot of natural law that goes into play here.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is the life. This is, you know, building virtue. This is how we build character. This is the walk of discipleship too. And honestly, you know, this process applies to our spiritual life as well as anything else, because, you know, again, we have this tendency to have these sweeping goals when it comes to even our spiritual life. Well, I'm going to go to Mass every day, and I'm going to say the, you know, all, you know, the 10 rosaries a day or whatever. We say that, we make these big claims, and they're all coming from a genuinely lovely place, you know, well-intentioned place in our hearts, but we don't follow through on them, and then we feel like we've failed. But instead, if I can start with a goal that says something like, well, I'd like to draw closer to God this year, you know, what's something I could do today that would at least be a tiny step toward that? Well, I just can't bring myself to do the whole rosary today. But you know what? But I can say a Hail Mary, mm-hmm. and I can at least acknowledge the mysteries that I would be praying today, and just think about them briefly and ask God to help me to learn something by reflecting on His life. You know, that's not a whole rosary. That might not even feel like a lot. That might feel like I'm cutting corners and being lazy and sloppy. But you know what? That's more than I would have done if I hadn't done that. And I'm taking a step toward that. And so building that life of faith and virtue, that deeper prayer life, that drawing closer to God, doesn't require me to do huge things every day. It requires me to do what I can and then ask God to multiply that effort like He multiplied the loaves and the fishes.
Now, the important thing you're highlighting here, therefore, is between prayer but also just incrementally taking steps forward, that's the way that we're going to move forward here. The psychology here is the big thing is too much, and so take the small steps and build from there.
That's right, because what you're really doing here, again, is creating the mental space for change to occur, right? We have a tendency to think, well, you know, to make change, I just have to do it, and then I didn't do it, so what's wrong with me? I just have to do it tomorrow, and then I don't do it again. Well, we don't make the space for the change to happen. So my client, who stood on the treadmill for 30 seconds, even on the days when he didn't use it, he created the space that God could move to inspire him to turn it on. You know, that saying, that really sloppy prayer that I was discussing, you know, just a minute ago, you know, creates the space for God to do something in that moment, to say, well, maybe we could do a little more today. You know, are you up to that? Let's try. And so we make that space for change to be possible, as opposed to just saying, well, did I do it or didn't I do it? Because that's an all or nothing response that sets me up for failure every time. And failure just confirms failure, right? Where even the tiniest success helps to build on success.
And because of this, every single incremental success just solidifies our psychology that there's a kind of positivity at play here. And so we're working against our concupiscence by working forward with each incremental success.
That's right. And we lose our patience with that because we focus on the outcome, mm-hmm. instead of committing to a process, mm-hmm. that will work. Right. And so, like, if my goal is I want to lose, you know, 20 pounds or whatever, you know, I get on the scale every day and, oh my gosh, I gained a pound. Why bother even trying? You know? But if we commit to a process, what we're saying is, okay, you know, I know that I'm more likely to lose weight if I eat a little less and move a little more. You know, what could I do about that? Well, you know what? I'm going to order the sandwich, but I'm not going to get the fries today. You know, and maybe that wasn't the healthiest option on the menu, but it's healthier than I would normally have done, right? And instead of taking the elevator, I'm going to walk 2 flights of stairs. You know, and maybe that's not the, you know, the hour of exercise that I wanted to do at the gym every day, but it's more than I would have done, and that's committing to a process where, again, I'm creating space for God to move and change to happen.
Well, Greg, all of this was very helpful. And in fact, a lot of this I do, but the things that I don't do, I'm going to be incorporating into my own life. So thank you for your wisdom.
Always a pleasure. And if folks would like to learn more about making change, they can go to CatholicCounselors.com to work with us.
My guest has been Dr. Gregory Popchak. He and his bride Lisa co-host More to Life. Go to CatholicCounselors.com and also download the Catholic HOM app and glean from their wisdom. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. At his Angelus address on Sunday, Pope Leo XIV expressed concern over the situation in Venezuela. He emphasized that through all actions, the good of the Venezuelan people must come first. Alejandro Bermudez joins us to talk about this. Alejandro, to talk about these more on the latest developments. Alejandro, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Thank you for having me.
Well, very glad to be able to speak with you. I want to just get right into some context about what has happened thus far. So even before we talk about Trump and the United States apprehending Nicolas Maduro and his wife, what was the tenuous situation in Venezuela like politically?
I would start by saying that it was incredibly underreported. Mm-hmm. And what I mean is that the level of crisis was just unbelievable, to a point in which it's surprising how most of the secular press in the United States gave a pass to a socialist government that basically destroyed a country. And just to give you an idea, it's a country of 30 million people, out of which 9 million left the country.
Mm-hmm.
And 7 million are currently way below the level of poverty, suffering literal hunger, out of which 3.5 million are children. So this is the situation of the country that was leading Maduro.
The condition of the country under Maduro's leadership also suffered economically. Can you please comment on that?
Well, precisely the numbers of the people leaving the country and the level of hunger and poverty that you see now, mm-hmm, is mostly the almost perfect combination of incompetence and corruption.
Mm-hmm.
So the best talent left the country probably 10 years ago. So the best Venezuelan talent left the country. And after that, the corruption was so pervasive that started even eating up on critical budgets like the ones that permit the exploration of oil. So, directly affecting the source of natural revenue of the country. which is, you know, minerals and mostly oil. So at this point, the country was basically running out of the only business that never fails, which is drug trafficking. So the administration was not exaggerating when he was saying that the dictatorship in Venezuela has become a narco dictatorship.
This was so abundantly clear that even in international courts, Maduro was charged as an international criminal. Could you please comment on the state of Venezuela with that knowledge being public?
Well, once there was no more oil money to steal, mm-hmm. because you know the stealing of the money was so predatory that it even destroyed the ability of the country to produce oil, because obviously to produce oil you have to invest, you have to keep machinery and equipment running. When you eat up that money, then the country becomes unviable, and that will lead naturally to the political collapse of the country, because everybody is suffering poverty. But the leadership around Maduro and Maduro himself and his close family, wives, sons, they basically found in a connection with a Colombian drug production, mostly cocaine, but not only, a way to generate money that will basically was useful for this crony leadership, mm-hmm. but not for the rest of the country. So, I mean, there is no doubt that the legal process against Maduro will have plenty of proof of his corruption.
This evidence, and like you were mentioning earlier, it's been public knowledge for a while now. He's been indicted in international court as a narco-terrorist. How has that affected the questions of, say, diplomatic immunity?
That is a question that will, I think, will still reverberate, mm-hmm. because as the international law stands right now, it's very hard to make the case that the U.S. intervention is 100% legal. Mm-hmm. Of course, the Trump administration is making the case, and I think validly so, but it's making the case that this was not an intervention in another country. This was the international capture of an international criminal. So there will be splitting hairs. What I think is that the United Nations will have to review many of their of the international laws or principles, because they have been outdated for quite a while, and this unusual American intervention in foreign soil, it just makes evidence of how outdated some of that some of those agreements are.
Mm-hmm. And those agreements, unfortunately, have made it so that,
yes.
and the reporting especially, have made it so that the world knows, while Maduro and his regime were the de facto regime and rulers, the popular democratic allegiance and loyalty was not to him, it was really to Machado.
Yes. The opposition, which actually should be, you know, the legitimate party in power, it was extremely careful, accurate, and quick to show the results, the real results of that election, the same Sunday in which the elections took place, and put it in the internet before the regime of Maduro shut down the internet in Venezuela.
Mm-hmm.
So those numbers were I've reached international desks. So it's beyond any doubt that Maduro and his cronies were kicked out of government and shouldn't be there if the democratic results should have been accepted. But the truth is that right now it is impractical. It is impractical to bring someone from the opposition or the ones that legitimately were elected a year ago to govern, because the whole system is controlled by the Maduro cronies. So the pragmatic, even if, you know, not necessarily palatable solution, is to have the vice president running the country, but running the country, to use a metaphor, with an American gun in her head.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so considering what you've just shared, then how do we foresee, for example, Edmundo Urrutia, and what's going to happen to this vacuum of power now that Maduro is gone?
That's a great question. It's a question that everybody is making. Mm-hmm. So I can only make a prediction, and with all the possibility of failing, but I think there will have to be a long transition with the current vice president until either the opposition takes or there are new elections.
Well, thank you very, very much for speaking with us, Alejandro.
Thank you for having me.
My guest has been Alejandro Bermudez, and we've been talking about the latest developments on the ground in Venezuela. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Why is the church always considered holy? The church is held to be holy because Jesus Christ, who alone with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is holy. He loved the church as his bride. The Catholic Catechism tells us he gave himself up for her so as to sanctify her and endow her with the gift of the Holy Spirit for God's glory. United with Christ, the church is sanctified by Christ. With him and through him, she becomes sanctifying. All the activities of the church are directed toward the sanctification of persons in Christ and the glorification of God. It is in the church that, by the grace of God, we acquire holiness. The church on earth already is endowed with real, though imperfect, sanctity. In her members, perfect holiness is yet to be acquired, though all members are called to perfect holiness. Charity is considered the soul of holiness. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Let us strive to know the Lord. Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day? When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus or not? In the Old Testament, in the same book of Hosea, a little bit later on, it's in chapter 14, the Lord says through the prophet, "My people perish." Or in another translation, "My people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." Not a lack of data. We got tons of data. Not a lack of information. We got a lot of information. Not just about things that are happening in the world. We got a lot of data, a lot of knowledge, a lot of information about God. But not a lot of intimacy with God. Not a lot of relationship with God. Not a lot of friendship. That's the cry of God's heart. God wants to give himself to us in the incredible gift of friendship, and we're not taking advantage of it.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The stigmata is one of the strangest, most mystical phenomena in the church. They've been the center of devotion and controversy for centuries. Are they real? What's the evidence? Why would God cause them? We explore the mystery with John Clark. John is the author of God's Wounds, The Remarkable Truth of Those Who Bore the Signs of Christ's Passion, and regular columnist for the National Catholic Register. John, great to speak with you again. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me.
I'm really glad to be able to speak with you about this. So I want to begin by asking for you to speak to our listeners about what the stigmata is, but also, as you do a good job in your book, explaining what it really isn't.
Okay. So the stigmata can be defined as a phenomenon in which a person bears all or some of the wounds of Christ in his or her body. So, you know, we think back to the Passion of our Lord. So typically the stigmata manifests itself as the five main wounds, which would be the two, the hands, the feet, and the side. Typically we call that the five main wounds, although some of the stigmatists, it varied. The key thing is these are real wounds. They are not explainable. They don't seem to be appearing from any external source. And so over the years since St. Francis of Assisi, for the last several hundred years in the church, there have been about 70 or 80 blessed or canonized men and women who have experienced what we call the mystical stigmata.
These individuals who experience the stigmata, they've been investigated, and we want to be cautious. Mm-hmm. One of the things that you bring out here is that they're not it's not superstition what happened, and it's also not psychological projection and auto-suggestion, which are the common critiques brought against the stigmata phenomena.
Yeah, that's a great point. And so what I did in the book was I went through and looked at the evidence. So, you know, I come from a family. Two of my brothers are attorneys. I have, six uncles who are attorneys. An aunt is an attorney. There's a lot of arguing in my family. And so we like to talk about court cases and evidence and those kinds of things, right? So what I wanted to do is go back and say, okay, what's the evidence? And so whether you are, you know, arguing for a case or against one, you should have evidence. So a fairly large percentage of the book is actually devoted to evidence. So I have medical evidence. I've got firsthand testimony. I've got there's quite a bit there. And I think for people who are looking to find ways not simply to defend the existence of the mystical stigmata and the miracle of the stigmata, but also looking for kind of a template in how to defend miracles in general from a Catholic perspective, I think this book does actually serve that well. And I hope it does.
Well, I believe it does, too, because you really do situate this as a data point amongst other data points that you consider in the history of the church. So let's talk about the historicity of the stigmata. You rightly highlight it comes rather late in the life of the church. It's well after the first 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm. Right. So I think that one of the, we ask, there's a lot of whys, and it's great to have wonder. You know, wonder is the beginning of philosophy, right? So it's great to have wonder, and I certainly, there were things I wondered writing it. There's things that I still wonder. But one of the good questions to ask about, regarding wonder would be, well, why did it take so long for the first stigmatists? Why didn't we have stigmatists earlier on, at least that we know of? And I think the answer to that lies somewhere in this, that, you know, when you read the Gospels, we have very little detail on the passion of our Lord. We have very little detail on what our Lord went through. And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, it's four words, and they crucified him. Mm-hmm. That doesn't tell us much of a story. However, if you think back to the time in the early church, remember that Roman crucifixion was standard practice until it was abolished by Constantine. So the early Christians didn't need anybody to tell them what crucifixion was. It was right in front of them. But if you fast forward several hundred years past that, I think what happened is that Christians had maybe begun to forget how much it is that our Lord suffered, how much our Lord went through for the salvation of souls. And so then appears St. Francis of Assisi, marked with the stigmata for the last 2 years of his life. And so I have an entire chapter devoted to St. Francis of Assisi, because I really want to make the point that the mystical stigmata is not given to people unless they are of exceptional holiness to begin with. Mm. It's not that, well, they were kind of living wayward lives and they got the stigmata and then they became holy. No, these were very, very holy men and women. But I think that St. Francis, it seems to me, and many people have made this point, that we're all called to be Christ-like. But I think since apostolic times, no one had done it better since St. Francis of Assisi. And I think that it was very appropriate that he, who loved Jesus so much, was marked with those wounds.
That's another crucial component that you highlight, that the phenomena of the stigmata didn't start until real devotions about the passion of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, became very prominent. And I mean, frankly, St. Francis of Assisi immersed himself in that life.
That's exactly right. And you certainly have the saints, and really it really draws you really into the meaning of suffering. And I have a lot of the book is devoted to the meaning of suffering. But I think when you look at people that were so in love with our Lord, who wanted to offer their sufferings up with him. When you think about this too, there's an interesting point here. Like Saint Padre Pio had the stigmata. He's a very obviously one of the most recent stigmatists. And someone asked him, "What sufferings are you looking for? What penances are you trying to get outside of what you prescribed by your order?" And he said, "None but what God sends me." And I think the lesson there is that look, we Catholics do not need to go looking for suffering. We don't need to find opportunities for suffering. But what we do need to do is this, is that suffering either brings us closer to Jesus or farther away. We're not going to stay where we are. So the key thing is to accept that suffering and offer it in union with our Lord's passion. And I think that that is what the stigmatists did so beautifully, and that we can be with them on. I mean, so even if we have like a minor headache or we're going through something much more difficult, it's to unite those sufferings with our Lord, because there is a terrific value of that, because I think that we can, you know, the suffering can be offered for the salvation of souls. We can partake in our Lord's suffering for that, you know, salvific suffering.
That partaking is you know, joined in a very specific way by the stigmatists, or stigmatics, as you call them. Can you please talk about how the church is careful to define boundaries? In fact, you are very careful to define the boundaries as well as to what really constitutes a stigmata.
That's right. So what I really wanted to focus on is there was in the late 1800s, there was a physician who was researching someone who was manifesting the mystical stigmata. Mm-hmm. And he became so fascinated with their case that he took it upon himself to take years to write a history of those who had suffered from the stigmata. And there were over 300. In my book, what I have done is I've largely confined it, just with a couple exceptions, I have largely confined my research to those men and women who have been either been beatified or canonized by the church. Mm-hmm. So in other words, those are people who the church has cited for exceptional holiness and really focused on them. But as I say in the book, the church is always very cautious. I think that concerning miracles, I think that sometimes people think, well, the church is, you know, the church is always looking to, you know, promote miracles, always talking about this miracle and that. Actually, that's not really true. The church is always very cautious. A lot of times these causes are sort of initially first taken up by the laity. But I think realistically, when you're looking at some of the stigmatists, you know, are incorruptible too. So it's kind of hard to look the other way on those. So that's kind of interesting to the book.
My guest is John Clark. He's the author of God's Wounds, A Remarkable Truth of Those Who Bore the Signs of Christ's Passion, published by Catholic Answers Press. And we're talking about stigmatists and stigmatics. We're talking about people who have encountered the physical wounds of Christ as a devotional gift. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Do you feel as though life is flying past you? Are you desperate for a way to find moments of peace and quiet? Lord, Teach Me to Pray, the free Ignatian Prayer Series, will open your heart to His voice, to the peace you are seeking and the only love that fulfills the human heart, Jesus. God is calling you to true joy, knowing Jesus personally. Lord, Teach Me to Pray is free. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com, click on the red box, order the Lord, Teach Me to Pray series now. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at stanthonyservices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
In her diary, St. Faustina wrote, "If only I had a spiritual director from the beginning, I would not have wasted so many of God's graces. If even the saints needed spiritual guidance, how much more do we?" The nonprofit Revive app lets you meet virtually with certified spiritual companions, scheduling sessions at your convenience, helping you grow closer to Christ. Your first two sessions are free. Download the Revive app today. That's R-E-V-I-V, and then the number 3.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. "For there is no love," he said, "put love, and you will find love." He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Family life is a ministry. We tend to think of ministry as the churchy stuff we do at church, but the word ministry means doing any activity that communicates God's love to another person. When we help our family love and worship God every day at home, we're doing ministry. When our families cherish each other with Christ's love, we're doing ministry. When our family is kind to others, or when we invite others to our home for godly fun and fellowship, or when we try to attend to each other's needs generously and cheerfully, we're doing ministry by doing things that share God's love with others. The ministry of domestic church life is among the most important ministries of all. And discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life. Check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Mark Speeder, speaking with John Clark, author of God's Wounds, The Remarkable Truth of Those Who Bore the Signs of Christ's Passion, talking about the stigmatics in church history. Now, John, one of the things that you do is highlighting and engaging the discoveries of modern medicine. I'm painting with a broad stroke here, but would you please highlight some of your discoveries, what you found in engaging the stigmatic miracles with medicine?
Yeah, absolutely. To me, that was one of the most fascinating aspects of this. And so, you know, you look at things like, I mentioned the following, I guess. So one of the things about the stigmatists that it's important to realize is that most of the stigmatists, when they bore the stigmata, it was on a Friday. They would sometimes simply manifest the wounds on Friday, and the stigmata might be gone by Sunday, might even be earlier than that, but they would have it for a couple of days. And so when you think about the wounds, these are real wounds. And so, you know, in some of the cases, I think it was Padre Pio's case, one of his doctors said that he could actually read something, he could see something through his hand. Mm-hmm. That's how big the hole in his hand was. So you're talking about real wounds. And so what's fascinating to me is that these are people that have these significant wounds, very significant wounds, on Fridays. They're gone a couple of days later, and they're back the next Friday for years and years and years. How do you explain that medically? One of the things that I found interesting was that when we talk about antibiotics, you know, if you get like a cut in your hand or something, now a minor cut, you put some antibiotic on it, you know, it should help you with the healing, right? Well, almost every stigmatist in history didn't have access to antibiotics. So the question is, how are they healing at all? And then, how are they healing in a couple of days? And then to get it again, the idea that they wouldn't, you know, people might say, well, maybe they would something they were doing to themselves. Now, that's, I think, absurd based on the evidence I've presented. But in case someone did try to do that, which would be a really terrible thing, the fact of the matter is that people would get infection. I mean, it would probably be enough to kill them. I mean, you're getting, you know, a serious infection. And so that's kind of something to look at. We have medical testimony. We have, you know, top layer medical testimony of people that are saying, look, I saw this and then it was gone. Some of the things that would be that there was a stigmatist named Louise Latou, was born in Belgium in 1850. And the skeptics, the atheists were trying to go and try to prove her wrong, and they couldn't do it. And they kind of concluded, well, something's going on here. We don't know how to explain it. Mm-hmm. She is not faking. And so there are a lot of different medical aspects of that I think they're really fascinating to try to cover in the book.
You also try to highlight, very aptly so, that medicine doesn't prove the stigmatics as bearers of miracles. Rather, the limitation of medicine and the extent to which it can take us demands an ascent of faith.
Yeah, I think that's fair. I think I would say it like this. I think that realistically, when the doctors did look at what was going on, they would simply conclude, we don't know. Mm-hmm. And I think that was the conclusion they came up with. I will say this, though. You did have people that were converted through this because they thought, this is real. And I think that's another aspect of this, too. I think that when you look at the effect that the stigmata can have, I'll tell a quick story if I can. So one of the things that motivated me to write this book originally was that my father grew up a Protestant, and he met my mom and I guess fell in love on the first date, which was really cool. But in any case, my mom was Irish Catholic. My dad was a Protestant. And my mom on the second date said, well, I can't date you until you, because you're not Catholic. And he said, okay, where do I sign up, basically? So, but my dad liked to argue with the RCIA priest, as I understand the story. And at some point, the priest asked my dad, after my dad was asking all these questions, one of them being, well, okay, Catholic, great, but why is that better than any kind of a Protestant religion? And the priest said to my dad, he said, well, which of the Protestants have the stigmata? And my dad said, what? And my dad at that point started to research. He researched Padre Pio, who at the time was kind of in the Catholic news. And my dad shortly thereafter realized the Catholic faith is the one true faith because only Catholics bear the mystical stigmata. And I would say, for your listeners, one of the things that I think that is so powerful that the stigmata does, the stigmata not only shows us how much our Lord suffered, but it works as an incredible tool of evangelization because it tells us so much about specifically the Catholic faith and how much our Lord loves us. And I try to bring that into it, as well as the love for the Eucharist. And I have a whole chapter on that, too. When we talk about the stigmatists, we realize that these are men and women that are surrounded by Eucharistic miracles. These men and women were amazing in the sense that they could sense the real presence, mm-hmm. even though they may not always be able to see the real presence. They could sense the real presence in others. They were very, very close to the Eucharist as well.
The many mystical gifts that the stigmatics received were almost unbelievable, and yet the crux argument of your book is at the end of the day, looking at the stigmata and the numerous other mystical gifts that the stigmatists had demanded theological explanation because they really were participating in Christ, and so reason could only take you so far.
Yeah, I think when you read these stories, I will say this. You know, again, when people looked at their stories, they thought, look, this is not imaginary. They're not making this up. Something's going on we can't tell. But I will say this, studying the individual lives of the stigmatists, you just fall in love with them. Mm. These are people that love our Lord so much. And I do try to go, when you talk about the mystical experiences, one of the things that the stigmatists went through is many of them would relive the events of the Passion in a state of ecstasy on Fridays. So, for instance, there are many stories with all the different stigmatists have stories about this, but one of the ones that struck me as profoundly beautiful is that one of the stigmatists was at the stage where she was, in effect, carrying our Lord's cross, right, mystically, and she fell to the ground, and three men tried to lift her off the ground during her state of ecstasy. Only they couldn't lift her. And when she came out of her state of ecstasy, they asked her, why couldn't we lift you? I think the stigmatist was maybe she weighed like 100 pounds or something. They couldn't lift her off the floor. And they said, why couldn't we lift you? Because she said, because I was carrying the cross. And the men asked her, they said, well, how much does it weigh? And she said, the cross is the weight of the world. It's just there's so many stories like this about the stigmatists that people saw, that people testified to, and you know, really just amazing. And as I say, you just fall in love with them when you read their stories.
That's another point that your book highlights, that one would presume that in such a situation where an individual receives such tremendous spiritual favor, a significant amount of pride would settle in. And yet, consistently with all the stories you highlight, the stigmatists were tremendously humble. In fact, they wanted the least amount of attention showed to them as possible.
You know, that's a really great point. I'm glad you bring that up. Well, so that's one of the things, too, is that so sort of the knock would be, well, I mean, after all, maybe they were just doing it for attention. Well, if you were doing it for attention, why would you live apart from the world, in effect, with, you know, a very small order? Why would you do that? If you were doing it for the money, you would look at St. Francis of Assisi. Well, first of all, none of them had any, I mean, virtually none of the stigmatists had any money. Most of them took a vow of poverty. But, you know, again, when we look at reasons that people would sort of fake something, you look at the standard things like, okay, was it fame or fortune? And the things just don't really hold up. And so, but I think you're right. I think that they just got so close to our Lord it just exaggerated all of their virtues from where they were, and they just became so close to our Lord, and I think that was it. And I think the stigmatists, they didn't at first, like St. Francis of Assisi, didn't exactly know what to do with the stigmata. Does he show anybody? He didn't really know what to do about it. And I think that kind of is the story of the stigmatists, is that they're not bearing the wounds of our Lord to glorify themselves. They were bearing the wounds of our Lord to glorify our Lord himself. And that is a common denominator, as you very well point out, among all of them. It's such a beautiful thing.
Given Given that additional reality, I think another thing that you point out that is crucial too is when they received the stigmata and the other spiritual gifts that many of them received, the sufferings in their lives did not go away. One would think that with great spiritual favor would come great spiritual blessings, and that's true, but many of them suffered intensely.
That is true, and I think that they realized, and again, it's important to, you know, underscore, you know, a point I made earlier, which was, you know, we Catholics don't need to go out of our way to looking for sufferings, but to accept them, mm-hmm. You know, from our Lord and offer it up, you know, to our Lord. But I think also, too, what the stigmatists realize is the value of suffering, insofar as, I mean, there was one of the stigmatists was suffering for the sins of her nation. Mm-hmm. I mean, she realized that her nation at the time was so corrupt and so sinful. But I think that they did realize that there is a value in suffering for the sins of others that even they refuse to suffer for, or even stop sinning. And so I think that when the stigmatists were faced with that, and again, we keep this in mind, suffering is not the end of the story. Suffering is the road to heaven, in which there is no suffering. The stigmatists were all awaiting, anxiously awaiting, the, you know, to be with our Lord in a place where there was only perfect happiness and no suffering.
The other issue that we run into when it comes to the stigmatists is, you know, the question of private locutions, and yet consistently, these stigmatists who were canonized were completely faithful to the magisterium. John, thank you very much for making the time to speak with us.
Thanks for having me.
My guest has been John Clark. He's the author of God's Wounds, The Remarkable Truth of Those Who Bore the Signs of Christ's Passion. And we've been talking about that, the recipients of the great miracle that is the stigmata. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.